We are doing a study, a series of messages on the book of Hebrews. And we're going through the five warning passages that are found in this epistle. This epistle has as its theme the supremacy of Christ in all things, particularly in his work as mediator. And we've come to the fourth of the five warnings. And embedded in the warning is a word of encouragement. And I'm going to read this morning this passage again from Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 19, and then look at a parallel passage that rehearses the same issues that occurred earlier in the book in chapter 4. So pay attention to the parallels between the two passages. Again, Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the household of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment. And a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses died without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God, who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." In chapter 4, beginning with verse 11, I want you to note the similarities. First, there is a warning. There is this admonition. And then there is the encouragement. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Since, then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in the time of need. You can see the similarities, the fact that there is an emphasis on having a great high priest, what he is doing, what he has accomplished, and yet at the same time, the writer was concerned to make sure that the people did not neglect the truth. In chapter 2, the first warning, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And neglecting something is just paying no attention to it. Again, if we neglect the public means of grace, this is what he admonishes us in chapter 10. Do not neglect the assembling of yourselves together. This emphasis on both passages, holding fast to a confession or a profession. Sometimes it's translated one, sometimes it's translated the other. Homologia means to say the same. But it does have to do with holding on to something that you cherish. Now, if you don't cherish something, usually you don't pay much attention to it. If it's important, then it's something that you are interested in. In both passages, what is underscored is that the importance of holding fast to something isn't done privately. One of the things that plagues our churches today is what I call maverick Christians, or rogues. It's between them and the Lord. The church is a peripheral involvement, if at all. And I read a rather disappointing statistic the other day from George Barna, who's not always reliable, but I'm feeling in this case he may be. Did you know that people change churches on an average of every 19 months? Something goes wrong. They don't like the curtains or somebody offends them and they change churches. In fact, one of the disturbing trends that we've discovered over the last decade and a half is that the so-called mega churches are not building themselves by evangelization. They're siphoning off people from other churches, primarily smaller churches. And so people will go to the grid mega church because it has more to offer. It's what I call mall Christianity. Look at all the variety. Look at all the things that we can do. Whereas you have a small church, doesn't have the impressive choir, although you have noticed we have the most impressive choir and the most impressive musicians. I'm always amazed when I sit here and listen to this. By the way, you do know we have crows here. That's what I call our musicians when they dress in black. The crows are here this morning. And when I see them in the parking lot, I go, oh, great, the crows are on today. But for the most part, most churches this size do not have that kind of resources at their disposal. And so people change churches. Well, the writer is telling these people, first of all, church is important. And holding fast to confession is that which we confess. And by the way, each Lord's Day, we'll read the Apostles' Creed, for example, or the Nicene Creed. We believe, and then there's these articles of faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, which we are reading through, is very precise, very detail-oriented. And it's when the theology that we profess becomes part and parcel of our being. That is, it's not just something that we rehearse or regurgitate automatically, but it's something that we profess. And so in both cases, in chapter 10 and in chapter 4, the writer underscores the necessity of having doctrinal convictions. B.B. Warfield, that great Lion of Princeton, once said, "Show me a person who has doctrinal convictions and holds them dearly, and you'll find a strong Christian. Show me someone who does not have doctrinal convictions, and you will find a person who is weak and wobbly and subject to being misled." One of my great favorite, one of my favorite Puritan writers was a Scottish Presbyterian by the name of Robert Traill. And I have his collected works, which I have read, I don't know, five or six times, four volumes. And I read him quite frequently because he is just superb. Well, he has a series of 16 messages on these two passages in his works. And in one of them, he follows what is known as the catechism method of asking a question in light of the text in hand and then showing the answer. And in this particular passage in Hebrews 14, he has a series of questions. These questions, you may remember from reading Rudyard Kipling, was once asked about what it is that he valued most. And he said, "Will it be my friends?" And these are who, what, where, when, and why. And he says, every good writer will always ask these questions as he's writing. And in here, what Traill does, he asks questions where, how, why, and what. And he says, the text answers the questions. And the first question is, where is God? And you may answer that by saying, well, he's in heaven. Or spatially, he's omniscient and omnipresent. But Traill wants us to answer that question, where is God, by the text? And what does it say? Well, God is not mentioned as such, but notice that what is used here is the expression throne of grace. Now, the Bible speaks of many thrones. It speaks of the throne of David, upon which Christ will one day sit. It speaks of the throne or the bema seat of Christ, which believers will appear one day to give an account for the stewardship. And of course, it speaks in Revelation chapter 20 of the great white throne, where God's judgment will be poured out upon his enemies. But here, notice the writer says, there is a God who sits upon a throne of grace. So the first question is, where is God? He's upon a throne of grace. Now, here's where the second question actually fleshes out the first. How should I draw near to this throne? How do I come before God? Well, the writer says, let us draw near with confidence. Now, something that our English translations cannot convey, but the Greek does convey. That expression, draw near, in the Greek text, is used in the Old Testament of the priest going before God. Something that the populace of Israel was not permitted. The priest had access. Everybody else stood outside. And the readers of this epistle would have recognized immediately that this is a privilege. We should therefore draw near with confidence. And the word confidence is sometimes translated boldly. Now, ponder this for a minute. Boldness can oftentimes be rooted in presumption. You cannot go boldly into the White House and talk to the president. There's a protocol. There's all kinds of restrictions. Likewise, going into God's presence boldly presumes something. And notice how that question is answered. Why is it that a sinner such as myself can draw near to God like that? Now, here is the key to the passage. Because Jesus, the Son of God, is our great high priest. As I say in the notes, notice he doesn't simply say that there is such an individual, but we possess and have him. This is part of the profession. What do we profess about the supremacy of Christ is that he has vanquished our sins by becoming a substitute in the place of sinners and bearing the penalty their sins deserve, and by vicariously suffering in their stead, so that forgiveness is not due to God's indifference to sin, but to God's punishing sin. This is what the Apostle Paul meant in Romans chapter 3 when he said that God might be just. He does not overlook, ignore, or wink at sin. He punishes it. But he is just because all sin in this world and universe will be atoned for one of two ways. Either individually, or atoned for will be paid for individually, or through the work of Christ. There will not be any such thing as unpunished sin. Whether it be word, thought, or deed, whether sins of omission or commission, every sin committed in God's universe will get its due recompense, either through the mediation of God's Son as the great high priest. And this is the unique thing about him. Unlike Aaron, Aaron offered up bloody sacrifices. Christ offers himself. He is both the victim and the priest. So the writer says, we have a great high priest. And notice how he describes him. He is able to enter into empathy. Now, the English translation sympathize, if you look at it, comes right out of the Greek word. To enter alongside of and share. He is able to empathize with our weaknesses, not because he has experienced the same, but the text says, because he was tempted in every way. And by the way, Christ was tempted in ways that you have not ever experienced. Not once. The degree and intensity of his temptations were tenfold stronger than those that you have been subject to. But that is what qualifies him to empathize with us. He took to himself our nature. He lived among us. He suffered throughout his earthly existence the obstination of sinners against himself. The writer will say that to us in Hebrews chapter 12. Christ has entered into human life and experienced all of its... By the way, you read in the passages in the gospel record that Jesus could experience weariness, sleep, deprivation, thirst, hunger, all the things that were common to us as finite human beings, he experienced, and that equipped him to serve as our mediator. And now notice he says, he has passed not into an earthly tabernacle, but into the very heavens itself. Now the Bible speaks of God's dwelling, and it speaks of this in language that communicates. God condescends. As Calvin says, God speaks to us in baby speech. Well, otherwise, we couldn't understand it. And so the language of human speech conveys the fact that God is seated royally. What does a throne conjure up to you? Well, to me, it conjures up one thing, regal. God is a king. Unto the king eternal, says the Apostle Paul to Timothy. God inhabits eternity, but he sits upon a throne, and that throne displays his sovereignty as well as his regalness and majesty. Therefore, we can come to that God through Christ. Finally, what shall we get? Notice the text says that we shall receive mercy and find grace. I want you to note the distinction between receiving something and finding something. Receiving mercy because we need it. As Westcott said, we need mercy for our past failings. I've said this before to you. How often has something happened? Maybe it was the smell of a diesel truck. I smell diesel truck and I think of Huey helicopters. Huey helicopters takes me back to being inserted with my sniper team in Vietnam. And then all kinds of thoughts go running through my head. And so what was just the association of a smell now takes me back, and I may revisit, before I can shut it down very quickly, an unpleasant memory in my past. And you can have this in all the ways in which one train of thought leads to another. And the next thing you know, this ghastly thing from your past is staring at you. We are, and by the way, when that happens to me, I actually will rehearse this. God have mercy upon my past and my failings. Or better yet, as John Calhoun once said, God have mercy upon the good works. They frighten me. If I depend upon them as the grounds for my acceptance, oh, God have mercy upon my good works. Well, God have mercy upon my failings and the memories of the times that I have done those things which I ought not to have done and left undone the things I should have done. There is no health in me. No, this we find. I'm looking at Jeff Richards, who has his Greek New Testament, and he can tell you that that Greek word there is from which we get the word eureka. Eureka! I found it! It means and expresses surprise. You know, we come before God wanting mercy, and he bestows upon us grace. Unmerited, undeserved favor from a king. Now then, I want to contrast what something this writer is doing throughout this epistle. The danger that confronted these people, these Hebrews, was going back to their Judaism. And that's why he has these contrasts between Aaron, between Moses and Christ. Where is God if you seek access through the Mosaic covenant? He's not on the throne of grace. He sits enthroned upon Mount Sinai. And what do we find on Mount Sinai? The mountain trembles. Lightning and the special effects that you would see in a Steven Spielberg movie are visible to the people, and they are terrified. How many of you have read Pilgrim's Progress? And Pilgrim has to walk past that foreboding mountain and just cringes, because the law of God confronts us with how far short we fall. So where is God if you seek access through the merits of your own law-keeping ability? You may not even be tempted to go back to Judaism, but what you are tempted to do is to bring God down to a level that he is a manageable deity. No, you will not find God on the throne of grace if you seek Him there. What does chapter 10 say? Where there is no sacrifice, where there is no atonement, there is a raging inferno of a consuming God who will render to each one according to his deeds. Or as Paul said, you are storing up wrath. Read that chapter 20, where all of humanity is arraigned before God at the great white throne, and the books were opened. God has kept a record. And notice that text says all things are open and laid bare before him by whom we have to do. Nothing is forgotten. Every aspect of your life will be on display before the universe. And it says God will judge them according to the things that they have done. That is a frightening thought, is it not? What is it? The writer says it's terrifying to think about that. Where is God if we seek him through any other access except a mediator by his own appointment? He is a God of judgment. How do you come before a God like that? Not boldly, with great fear and trepidation. Why? Because what you have to do is look, why am I here? Well, I have done this, I have done this. And you behave like the Pharisee that Jesus says commended himself to God. I have done this, I have done that, I've done the other thing. I'm not like that filthy, low down, no good for nothing publican. Or as the Democrats would say, Republican. No, you don't come before a God like that boldly. Because once you see God in his holiness, it is a frightening thought that sinners. This is what Isaiah had. Remember the year that at Isaiah 6, the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and around him flew these seraphim yelling, holy, holy, holy. And what is Isaiah's response? I want to have a word with you. No, Lord, woe is me. We don't use that expression today. Woe is me. I am undone. For I'm a man of unclean lips. I cannot speak to God because of my uncleanliness. No, what you receive if you come to a God like that is not mercy, not grace, but justice. And my friends, you do not want justice from God. If you get what you deserve and you get justice, you are undone. But this is the supremacy of Christ. This is what you hold fast to. Hold fast to confession. Listen, you rehearse in your mind when you go to prayer. As Burroughs said to us, look to Christ. Look at his sufficiency. Look at the finished work of Christ. Look at his active obedience of living the law in my place and fulfilling it. Look at him enduring the penalty. Then you can come boldly. And by the way, I think boldness has more to do with confessing our failures than making requests, although it includes that as well. As a pastor who deals with people, counseling, getting people to see the sufficiency of Christ in their situation is the biggest obstacle, because our hearts are constantly turning in upon ourselves. We are inbred Pelagians at heart, where we think that our doing is what God is initially going to be pleased with, or our sacrifices is what God is going to be pleased with. It's not until we can come to the point of recognizing that our righteousness is not the grounds for God hearing our prayers or dealing with us. It's his riches in Christ Jesus. That is the difference between coming to God outside of Christ and coming to God with Christ. One, you receive mercy and find grace. The other, you get a due compensation for all of your failings, that some of which you have forgotten about. This is a glorious gospel, and it's designed to save sinners. This is the truth of what we profess and hold fast to. If we do, then we can come boldly. We have an opportunity of holding fast that confession every Lord's Day when we come to the Lord's table. Remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine.